Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. And we're reading together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, from verse 27, which you'll find around page 28 of the New Testament of the Pew Bibles. Pew Bibles, did I just say that? Goodness. The church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in the places where the pews were up until about 7 years ago. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Now, last Sunday, those folks who were here when Katie read and spoke to you about the passage beginning at verse 13, where Jesus blesses the little children and goes on to talk about the rich young man, and heard well explained the contrast between these two, the children who had nothing, came to Jesus. The disciples would have rejected them, but Jesus accepted them. And the rich young man who had everything came to Jesus, and the disciples admired him and thought he was wonderful. But Jesus said, until you give up all you have and follow me, you're not ready to enter the kingdom of God. And it's as the rich young man goes away from Jesus, but still with all his possessions intact, that the conversation carries on from verse 23. First of all, Jesus explaining that wealth can be a barrier to people getting into the kingdom of God because we can value it more highly than Jesus. But then going on to say, but God nevertheless can do anything. So even though it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is to get a camel through the eye of a needle, nevertheless, God can do it. Which prompts Peter's question in verse 27, where we're going to pick up the story this morning. Peter, thinking of his own situation, having given up everything and now being left in poverty, and thinking of the rich young man who's given up nothing and held on to all his wealth, Peter spoke up in verse 27 and said, look, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? And Jesus said to them, you can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will be given eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a man who went out early in the morning to hire some men to work in his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them the regular wage, a silver coin a day, and sent them to work in his vineyard. He went out again to the marketplace at 9 o'clock and saw some men standing there doing nothing. So he told them, you also go and work in the vineyard, and I will pay you a fair wage. So they went. And then at 12 o'clock and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. And it was nearly 5 o'clock when he went to the marketplace and saw some other men still standing there. Why are you wasting the whole day here doing nothing? He asked them. No one hired us, they answered. Well then, you also go and work in the vineyard, he told them. And when evening came, the owner told the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with those who were hired last and ending with those who were hired first. So the men who had begun to work at 5 o'clock were paid a silver coin each. So when the men who were the first to be hired came to get paid, they thought they would get more. But they too were given a silver coin each. And they took their money and started grumbling against the owner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, while we put up with a whole day's work in the hot sun, yet you paid them the same as you paid us. Listen, friend, the owner answered one of them, I have not cheated you. After all, you agreed to do a day's work for one silver coin. Now take your pay and go home. I want to give this man who was hired last as much as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do as I wish with my own money? Or are you jealous because I am generous? And Jesus concluded, so, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. If it was your job to pick people out, perhaps for recruitment, at a job interview, or perhaps for promotion, if you are the manager of a company, then what you are looking for is obviously someone who is good at what they're going to have to do. If you are the international football team manager, then you're looking for folk who are brilliant at playing football. Someone who's already a leading financier is going to get made managing director of the bank. Or someone who is recognized as an accomplished lawyer is going to be promoted to sit on the bench as a judge. You're looking for proven skill in the person chosen. And essentially in verse 27, Peter is asking, what about us? Have we made the grade? Have we done enough? Have we shown the credentials that will get us promoted? We have left everything behind, he says, and followed you, but what will we have? Have we done enough to win your approval? And Jesus replies, I wonder if you noticed this when we read it this morning, or maybe previously when you've read through this passage, Jesus replies with, I think, what are some of the most astonishing and confusing and wonderful words that have ever been spoken on earth? We maybe gloss over them because we know the story of the rich young man and there's lots of things to think about then. Would I be prepared to sell all I have and give my money to the poor? And then we come to the story of the workers in the vineyard and we find that one fascinating because we can see both sides of the coin. And there's lots to think about there. But in between come these words, and they demand our attention. That's why they're here. And they ought not to be stopped. They ought not to be glossed over, because they're there to make us stop and think. You can be sure, says Jesus, that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard anything like that before? If you've read the Bible, you might have, but you might have glossed over it. The first bit is straightforward in us. The Son of Man is Jesus. And at the end of time, we know that he is going to return as king. And so he sitting on his throne, that's a picture we can understand. It's based on a vision Daniel saw recorded in chapter 7 of his prophecy. But then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. What is that about? There are three questions that come to my mind. The first is this: why does Jesus need vice regents to sit beside him on thrones? Why does he need another 12 kings or princes to rule beside him? Secondly, why does he need to tell them about it now? It's not going to happen until the end of time when Christ returns as king. So why does he need to tell them now? And thirdly, why does Matthew need to tell us that other people are going to sit on 12 tribes and rule Israel? Well, the answer to the first question is actually very easy. I just don't know. Okay? That's the full biblical answer to that question. I just don't know. What are these kings going to rule over? What disorder will there be in heaven to reorganize? What disputes will there be to settle? What chaos will there be to regulate in the perfect life to come? Or is it, as some translations have it, that they're going to sit there not so much to rule over heaven going forward, but to judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Our two English words, rule, like a prime minister, or judge, like a judge on the bench, are both the same words in Greek, so both translations are equally accurate. Are they going to share in the work of separating the sheep from the goats, the saved from the damned on the day of judgment? That's normally a role that's reserved for Jesus himself. But the clear biblical answer is we just don't know. Clearly, these 12 men are being given some special place of honor or authority with Jesus at the end of time. The second question then, why does Jesus tell them now? And I think that's in part because between the time when the thrones will be sat upon and the words are spoken, there will be a long time of painful waiting. When Jesus said these words, they were on their way towards Jerusalem and they were expecting that Jesus would soon be crowned as king. And instead they will see him crowned with thorns and nailed painfully and thrown on a wooden cross. After that, there will be the brief joy of resurrection, but then a lifetime of minority faith, of resilient witness, of sometimes painful persecutions and often mockery and ignominy. And what they will need to sustain them through that is the prospect of how it's all going to end, the picture of a throne, which they're not going to sit on for some time to come, but is up in heaven waiting for them. And what that means is that going forward, their faith depends on Jesus. The 12 disciples were young men, probably teenagers, at the time when they lived with Jesus, which means that some of them will live for 60 years and more. And during that time, for many of them, there will be little sign of success. One or two steps forwards and one or two or three steps backwards. And they will have little more to go on for much of the time than the words that Jesus has spoken. And so what this ensures is that their trust is in him. You say to Peter, why are you carrying on? Why are you putting up with all the hassle of trying to build the church? And he says, because I'm going to be a king in heaven. And you say to him, how do you know that, Peter? And he can't say, well, here's my royal robes, or here's my crown, or here's the army I already command, or here's the rules I've already passed, or here's the things I can already do. He can only say, because Jesus has told me. And if his faith is in what Jesus has said, not in what he has seen and not in what he's experiencing and not in the rewards that he has already received and not in the things on which he can lay his hand, if his faith is in what Jesus has said, then that is a faith that will take him anywhere and last him forever for the rest of his life. Which begs the question of all of us, is your faith in Jesus? Or is it in the benefits he sometimes brings? And one of the ways to clarify the answer to that question in your own mind is to ask this: does your faith wobble when times are hard, when money is tight, when health is poor, when relationships are strained, when You can add to the list as many times as you like all the things that you might get through Jesus or give thanks to God for. Does your faith wobble when these things disappear? Because if it does, then maybe that's an indication that your faith was never in the right place in the first place. I believe because of the good things that Jesus gives me is not Christian faith. I believe in Jesus and give thanks when sometimes he gives me good things is Christian faith. And these other things, the money, the health, the relationships, sometimes test our faith when they go wrong. But they've never earned it, and they don't deserve it, and they shouldn't have the power to take our faith away. So the question of faith is not, is life being kind to me, but is Jesus Lord? And if Jesus is Lord, he's worth following, because what he has promised will come true in the end. And if he's not Lord, then all that you have gained is accidental. And if you're taking it as an indication of more and better to come, then maybe you're just cruelly deceived. Because if Jesus is not Lord, he's not there to give you anything. Have you decided that Jesus is Lord? And then the third question, why does Matthew tell us here about thrones for him as one of the 12 and the other disciples? Well, it may be in part to establish their unique authority under Jesus' sovereignty. There are only 12 thrones in this picture. So there isn't one for you, and there isn't one for me, because ours is not to rule as kings in the same way as Jesus promises these 12 here, but rather to sit under their authority. And so these 12 disciples, who are by and large the writers of the rest of the New Testament, receive their divine credentials from Jesus. And their words are not just their own opinion. What they say or what they think is not just their own interpretation. It comes to us spoken by royal appointment, so that their words, like Jesus' words, are the word of God. The church is founded on the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, we know about its authority because Jesus confirms it himself and tells us that it's the word of God. The New Testament, in part at least, is similarly authorized because it's written by Jesus' kings. It comes from heaven's thrones by men whom Jesus has placed there. But I think it's also this, that what Jesus is doing here is acknowledging to them and to us the wisdom of their decision-making. Who's going to get an international football cap? Someone we know is a brilliant player. Who's going to become director of the bank? Someone whom we know is good with figures and numbers. Who is going to become a judge? Someone who already knows and understands and uses well the law. Who's going to sit in the 12 thrones and rule or judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Someone whose judgment, whose discernment, whose decision-making is already proven and established. What about us, says Peter? Have we done the right thing? Have we made the right choice? Have we chosen wisely? Can our decision be trusted? Jesus says, I so value the choice that you've made. Your decision-making here in respect of your choice to follow me, that I will make you one of my kings. None of the disciples had a good education. They wouldn't have been director of the bank or judge on the bench. Probably not international footballers either. None of them ever held influential jobs, and prove that they had the skills or the gifts for royalty. And all of them went on to make a whole pile of mistakes. In fact, even as recently as verse 13 or 14, they made a hideous mistake when they tried to turn the children away from Jesus. He's not saying you'll always get everything right, but he said the one choice you have made to follow me is so good that I can trust you to rule as heaven's king. Now, there's no thrones riding on it in your case or mine because the 12 are already taken. But those who sit on them perhaps will decide on your case and mine. And the decision they will take will be based on the same one that they've already made. We have left everything and followed you. Have you decided to follow Jesus? But then with the promise also comes a warning. If you've got a Bible that has a big number 20 at the end of verse 30, then score it out because it means nothing. Jesus hasn't stopped and started again. The chapter divisions are often nonsense and rarely more often than here. Jesus is still talking about the same thing. And it comes with a warning. He's moved on from verse 28, which talks about the 12 followers of mine who will sit in 12 thrones, to talk about everybody in verse 29, who has given up anything to follow me, and he says they will receive 100 times as much and eternal life on top of that. But the risk remains that those who receive will end up bitter about what they get. And that's what the parable that follows is about. Look at verse 30. Many who are now first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then again in chapter 20, verse 16, those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. And that same statement repeated is like brackets at the beginning and end of the parable of the workers in the vineyard that shows that the whole of that story is part of what went before. The warning, what will we have, Peter asks in verse 27. 100 times more, says Jesus, but depending on how you end up looking at it, it might not do you any good. Then the parable that follows, the owner of the vineyard stands maybe for Jesus or maybe for God. The laborers hired or taken on are those who become Christians and believe. The work in the vineyard is the task of the Christian life, gathering in the harvest. And the silver coin paid represents all the blessings that Christ has guaranteed at the end of the previous chapter. So 100 times as many brothers and sisters and mums and dads and fields and houses and all the rest of it you have given away, 100 times as much becomes the silver coin in the parable. And there are lessons for us to learn on the way through. The first lesson is that people need to follow Jesus. We need to take up that job offer of his, because if we don't, then we are like those whom he succinctly describes in verse 6 as wasting their time doing nothing. People need to follow Jesus. And God needs workers. When you become a Christian, you're not given a deck chair in the garden to sit around on and enjoy the sun and drink the wine. You're given whatever tools are used in a vineyard to pick the grapes and harvest them. God recruits workers to labor in his vineyard because he needs them. And so this owner goes out again and again at 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock, always looking for more people to serve him, and each one being given vital work to do. And the owner is never satisfied that enough work is getting done quickly enough. He's always looking for more. And the later in the day he gets, it seems the more pressing he becomes in his recruitment policy, so that even as darkness approaches, he's still out there taking new people in. God needs workers. But never to exploit us. There's no minimum wage that he tries to get away with paying, because each worker receives not just what they have earned in proportion to their input, but as much as they need. The silver coin, the fair day's pay, was what somebody needed to support themselves and their family for another 24 hours. If you didn't earn your silver coin that day, then you or your family went hungry. But none of the people who work for Jesus, no matter how late in the day they arrive, are going to end up shortchanged. Most of a lifetime wasted, perhaps, but still eternal life blessed. But the real point of the story is this. The purpose of the parable is the danger, the warning, that the blessing can be wasted. That people who signed up for the task gladly at the start of the day, who did everything that was expected of them, and received all that was promised, can still finish up at the end of the day feeling disgruntled with what they have got. They looked at the coin in their hands and started to grumble, and then turned their resentment on God. You're not fair. You haven't kept your side of the bargain. You haven't done right by me. What will we have? Peter asks in verse 27. 100 times more than you left behind, says Jesus, but if you don't take care, along with it, you'll have a bitter mind and a jealous heart as well. And you see, that's what happens when we turn the grace of God into our reward. That's Peter's problem. He's looking at what he's going to get in return for what he's given away. He's looking at the wage structure of heaven. And the problem to which Jesus is drawing our attention here begins as soon as we make that mistake of thinking of God's gifts instead of as blessings, as wages. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He says, there is a wage. Sin pays its wage, or in the other translations, the wages of sin is death. But he doesn't say what we expect, which is that the wages of God are life. He says, sin pays its wage, death, but God's free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not better pay, but a free gift instead. If we deserved it, if we'd earned it, then it wouldn't be grace. And if we think that we have earned some of it, then what we are doing is subtracting that part from the goodness of God. And therefore from the measure of our gratitude. And the more self-confident and pleased with ourselves we become, the less we praise him, because I did that bit. And as our gratitude shrinks, our commitment dies. And in the space that is left, self-righteousness and pride thrives. And I look for others to recognize how hard I have worked, how well I have done. See what they said? Those other chancers only came along in the evening. We were here all day when the sun was at its hottest. We were here when the church was planted and made it grow, and they just came along and enjoyed it when it was easy. We were here when the reserves were low and contributed our money, and now they just flit in and out and hardly pay a penny. And all the time we are taking the grace of God, that most precious and priceless thing, and saying it's mine and I deserve it. And God must owe me more. And the trigger in this case, and very often in ours, is comparison. Because those who worked all day would have been happy if they'd never seen how much the latecomers were paid. But 100 times as much becomes too little if someone who seems less deserving gets the same. If your pride is in how much you've already done, how many years you've served, then the new arrivals who aren't working so hard must either praise you or else you become jealous of them. But if for you it's an honor just to be involved, if the master's invitation received hours and days and years ago is still ringing in your ear as the best thing you've ever heard, and his vital work is still your passion, so that at the end of the day it's not the coin of your hand but the harvest gathered in that gives you satisfaction, then anyone else who comes along to share in that work with you is there to ease the burden, to add to the blessing. And as they come in, your admiration for your master grows. I don't know if this illustration will help. If it doesn't, then just forget about it. But it helped me when I thought about it. You go along to the jumble sale and buy a painting of some flowers. They're bright and cheerful, and you hang them up on the living room wall, and they remind you of spring. And so even in the depths of winter, when the snow is falling outside and the ground is frozen and it's dark in the mornings and the evenings, you're able to look and say there's something beautiful coming, and so it brings joy to your heart, almost like a real bunch of flowers in the garden would. Until one day an artistic friend comes along and visits and sees your picture hanging in the wall and gasps in astonishment and says, "I think that was painted by Van Gogh, and it's worth millions of pounds." And suddenly you're thinking about early retirement and luxury travel and great big houses. So you take the picture off the wall and you rush along to the art gallery to cash it in and say, "Here is everything I've ever wanted in exchange for this picture." And the guy in the sales room looks at it and says, "I'm sorry, but all you've got there is a copy of the original. The frame is worth about £2.50 and that's about it." And you take it back home and put it back on the same hook in the living room wall, and for as long as it hangs there, every time you look at it, instead of the cheerful prospect of spring, all it reminds you of bitter disappointment and how hard done by you are, how cheated you've been. Do you see the point? If you change your expectations of the grace of God from the author's intention, the artist's intention to bless you in his way, into selfish thoughts of personal gain and what more you might have, then it will always become in itself a disappointment to you. The picture itself on the wall or the grace of God is no less lovely than it ever was before. But you, unless you heed Jesus' warning, might never see its beauty again. Are you jealous? In verse 15, Jesus says, "Because I am generous." A literal translation would say instead there, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" In other words, how do you now look on the payment that you have received, the silver coin? How do you look on it? It's still the same silver coin, but it looks different to you because your attitude has changed. Is your eye evil because I am good? First will be last if they're not very careful. And the last will be first, because although all receive the same, some will see it differently. And while humility is delighted, there is also disappointed pride. Listen, says Jesus, at the start of verse 13. He's talking to Peter, who's asking the question. Listen, he says, because he wants him to hear, to pay attention, to understand, and to not devalue the gift that he's been given. Listen, he says, because this is a lesson that we all need to learn. But he also says, listen, friend. Friend in the parable has already started to grumble against the master. He's already disowned him. He's already starting to distance himself from the unjust cruelty that he feels. He's already allowing the disappointment to spoil the relationship. And the owner of the vineyard would have been more than entitled to say, hey, you ungrateful wretch, take your money and go. But he says, listen, friend. Because the desire with which he wanted him to come and be a part of the work in the beginning hasn't ever changed. And your grumbling against Jesus doesn't change his love for you. Your bitterness doesn't destroy his compassion. And even when you look with jealousy at others, he still looks with kindness in you and says, please, friend, don't let it happen. Don't go heading home disappointed, because I want your friendship back. I pray that God will follow with his blessing of grace all that he has given us, including the blessing of the reading and the teaching of his word.